There was an amazing race in 1954 that came to be called the Miracle Mile. Roger Bannister of England was the first to break the four-minute mile. But then another guy, John Landy of Australia, he ran an even faster mile in a separate competition. And then at the British Empire Games in Vancouver in 1954, these two runners were on the same track racing against each other. John Landy, the Australian, led almost the entire race. But then in the last lap, Roger Bannister was gaining on him. And in the final turn of the last lap, Landy, who was still in the lead, he took the tiniest glance over his left shoulder to see where his opponent was. And just as he took that little look back, Bannister surged past him on his right. Bannister won the race, finishing at 3 minutes, 58.8 seconds. And Landy was less than a second behind him, just 8-tenths of a second behind him. There's a statue in Vancouver of these two men right at that moment, as Landy is looking back, capturing that critical moment. Interestingly, I read that at one time when Landy was talking about this, about what happened, he actually compared it to when Lot's wife in the Old Testament, when she looked back toward Sodom and then turned into a pillar of salt. So an interesting biblical comparison he made there. Looking back, in a lot of different ways, looking back can really cause problems, and not just in a foot race, but in our spiritual lives. We think of the Israelites in the Old Testament when God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, but still at times they were kind of looking back emotionally, looking back to, you know, this illusion that, hey, we had it better in Egypt, and they were complaining about the manna. And then also the community of believers who first received this letter that we call Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, which we've been studying together, that first century congregation, they found themselves also in a similar dilemma. They were in a precarious position. They were individuals with a Jewish background who had come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they were followers of Jesus, but they were feeling the pressure from other Jews, pressure from the world around them, pressure from the authorities to kind of back off that commitment to Christ. They were realizing that, you know, if we keep following Jesus, there's going to be a cost to this. There's a cost to discipleship. There will be a price to pay. Some of them had already experienced some persecution for their faith, being ridiculed and afflicted. And they knew of others who were being persecuted for their faith. They had friends of theirs who were in prison for their faith. So this was a real thing around them, pressing in on them. They were really weighing the cost, and they were tempted to look back and possibly even to turn back to what they had before in their former lives, going back to that Old Testament Jewish religion. And for those of you who have been here through this study of Hebrews that we've been doing for a little over a year now, I hope this message of Hebrews is beginning to really sink into our minds and hearts in such a way that even after long after we complete this study, I hope it'll be something we can, in our minds and hearts, can go back to and can hold on to these truths, and that God would bring these things to our remembrance as a means of giving us strength and stamina for the race that is set before us. When we're tempted to slack off in the spiritual disciplines, when we're discouraged, when we're tempted to despair, when we're about ready to quit, I pray God will bring these truths to mind. These warnings, there's a lot of warnings in Hebrews. There's also some wonderful promises and gospel motivations. And I pray God will continue to use these to spur us on so we can keep running this race of faith. Not looking back, but looking ahead, looking to Jesus and looking to the good things that he has for us. We are nearing the end of our study through Hebrews. This is a huge book in the New Testament. I mean, this is a very significant passage of Scripture. And it's been my joy to be leading us through this study in Hebrews. Today we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 12. I have five more sermons planned after today, which will take us through to the end of chapter 13, which is the end of the letter. For today, we're going to unpack Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. And I hope you'll have a copy of God's Word in front of you. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, this is on page 1009, Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. And the title of the sermon, as you see on the screen there, is Pursuing Holiness on the Pathway to Heaven. Pursuing Holiness on the Pathway to Heaven. And let me go ahead and just show you the bullet points, the six headings that we're going to go through this morning, and then we'll go through them one by one. But just to show you all of them here at the beginning, the first point is going to be strong. Be strong. Second, pursue peace. Third, pursue holiness. Fourth, watch out for bitter roots. Fifth, don't sell out. And sixth, don't miss a chance to repent. So those will be the six points we go through this morning. The first two points are going to be very brief. We'll spend more of our time on the other four. So let me read again the passage, and then we'll get to the first point here. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, well, let's begin at the beginning of that paragraph in verses 12 and 13. Point number one, be strong. Be strong. And I'm not going to say very much at all about this point because it's very similar to the point we saw earlier in the chapter in verses 1 and 2, which we studied a couple weeks ago about running with endurance. And now the author comes back here in verses 12 and 13 and is drawing from verses in the Old Testament from the prophet Isaiah, which Mike read for us earlier in the service. And the author now is giving us some more of this racing imagery. And here it's a picture of someone who looks like they're about to collapse on the racetrack, on the trail of this race. They're about ready to go down. Drooping hands, weak knees. We also see a parallel here in the exhortation to make straight paths for your feet. That's very similar to the earlier exhortation in verse 1 to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So make straight paths for your feet. That's a similar kind of exhortation. This letter continues to cheer us on and motivate us toward the finish line. Don't give up the pursuit of holiness. Keep going on the pathway to heaven. Be strong and persevere in this race. So that's like a drumbeat that this author keeps giving to us. Persevere. Be strong. Point number two, moving to the beginning of verse 14, pursue peace. Point number two, pursue peace. Here's another key aspect of pursuing holiness on the pathway to heaven. Verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. Or in other translations, pursue peace. Or make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Now, it doesn't say that we'll necessarily be able to achieve peace with everyone. But something that ought to mark us as Christians is that we desire this. We desire to be at peace with others. We also need to clarify on the other side here that it's not peace at all cost. We must never compromise the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, just in order to have some kind of superficial peace. But even in our disagreements, in any kind of disagreement, our disagreements with the world around us, disagreements with other believers, We must be exceedingly gracious and kind. We must desire peace, seek peace, pray for peace. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So that's point number two, pursue peace. Point number three, moving right along, I told you those first 2 points were going to be really short. We'll spend more time on these others. So point number three, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. And this is in the second part of verse 14, and then we'll also move into the beginning of verse 15. But look at the rest of verse 14. This is a really important and really weighty statement in the second half of verse 14, and we need to think carefully about how to understand this. Do you see how he says it here? He says, we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, as with peace in the first part of the verse, similarly with holiness, we're not going to achieve perfect peace or perfect holiness in this life, but it's absolutely necessary that we pursue both. As Christians, the Lord expects us to pursue peace and to pursue holiness, to strive for holiness in our lives. You know, the pursuit of holiness, we need to understand this about the Christian life. The pursuit of holiness is not an optional add-on in the Christian life. Unfortunately, I think some people think of it that way, as though you can be a Christian if you ask Jesus to forgive your sins. And since it's by faith alone, not by works, then, you know, people might think, well, OK, I'll just sign up for like the basic subscription of Christianity. OK, I want to have the forgiveness so that I know I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm going to opt out of that sanctification add on. Just give me the justification. I'll leave the sanctification part to those overachievers, you know, those super spiritual Christians. I am content to keep living the way of the world, you know, but I'll keep that decision card in my back pocket as fire insurance so that I know I'm not going to go to hell because I prayed that prayer back in the 90s or whatever, asking Jesus to forgive my sins. OK, so what I'm just describing there, if you have a mentality kind of like that, or you know someone who thinks about their Christianity in that way, this verse here, Hebrews 12:14, is here to explode that unbiblical notion. Here's the thing that we need to understand, and something we've seen already earlier in Hebrews, and here it is again, this reality that it is sometimes hard for us to put this together theologically, because it might seem to contradict the clear biblical teaching that our salvation is by faith alone, apart from any works. But at the same time, as we see here, works are necessary. Sanctification is necessary. The pursuit of holiness is necessary. Growing in holiness, growing to be more like Jesus, growing in our obedience to God and to his word is absolutely necessary in the lives of believers, and it's something that will happen in the lives of all true believers. And it's not that our pursuit of holiness earns our way into heaven. Okay, here's the careful clarification I think that's helpful. And we can notice here, even in this verse, it doesn't say or imply anything like holiness is going to earn us, you know, a place of seeing God. It's not at all teaching that we need to make ourselves holy and then we'll deserve to see God. That idea would totally go against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who is holy and the only human being who's ever lived a completely holy and sinless life on this earth. He's the God-man. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity. He's the Holy One, and it's his holiness and his sin atoning death on the cross for our sin and his resurrection. That's what makes it possible for us to see God. But still, there's this additional important reality that those of us who are genuinely saved, there will be sanctification happening in our lives. God doesn't save us and then leave us in the gutter of our sins. No, he pulls us out of that, and he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit to indwell us. And fruit of the Spirit begins to be evident in our lives. So we don't get any of the credit or the glory for our sanctification, but the fruit of holiness is there in the life of every true believer, and it's a reminder to us that we are really saved. So a verse like this should be a warning for anyone who is slacking off in the pursuit of holiness. If you're someone who's wanting that security of eternal salvation, but without any expectation or responsibility of actually following Jesus, of actually obeying Jesus, of actually pursuing holiness, well, we need to understand it doesn't work like that. You can't just have the justification and leave the sanctification to the side. If you're not pursuing holiness, here's another way to say this. If you're not pursuing holiness, you shouldn't have any assurance that you're actually a follower of Jesus. And it's only followers of Jesus who will go to heaven. I entitled today's sermon, Pursuing Holiness on the Pathway to Heaven. But to make this particular point about pursuing holiness, I could change one little word in that title and say, pursuing holiness is the pathway to heaven. Pursuing holiness is the pathway to heaven, which is to say the direction of holiness is the direction of heaven. If holiness isn't on your radar, if holiness isn't in view, if holiness isn't what you're seeking, what you're aspiring to, then I have to warn you, you have no reason to believe that you're actually on the pathway to heaven. That's the warning. And the other side of that warning is an encouraging promise for those of us who are pursuing holiness. We can look to the God-given desires within us, knowing we can see those evidences of God's grace in our lives, and that can confirm for us and give us assurance of our salvation. As we're repenting of sins, as we're lamenting the fact that we still get tripped up by temptation, but we have that desire to be sanctified. We want to be more like Jesus. And by God's grace, we're seeing baby steps of progress in our lives. That can give us assurance that we are indeed on the pathway to heaven. Here's another verse from Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, actually the verse right before the one I just showed you. I showed you Matthew 5:9 about peacemakers. Here's the verse right before that, Matthew 5:8. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And do you see how that statement of Jesus is saying basically the same thing as Hebrews 12:14? Hebrews 12:14 states it negatively, that those without holiness, without purity, will not see God. And Jesus, there in that beatitude, is saying it positively, that those with purity, those with holiness, will see God. Pursuing holiness is the pathway to heaven. And I want to include now the beginning of verse 15 in our text. I want to include this here in this point too, because this reminds us that the pursuit of holiness is not just an individual pursuit. It's not just something I do on my own and you do on your own, but it's something that needs to be done in community with other believers. We're in this race together. We're a group of teammates in this race. And verse 15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God," which is basically a restatement of verse 14b, that no one is going to see the Lord if they're not pursuing holiness. These are different ways of describing the goal at the end of the race. And the goal at the end of the race is heaven, being with the Lord, where we will see the Lord, where we will obtain the grace of God. I think these are different ways of describing that reality that we're looking forward to, our inheritance of heaven, being with the Lord for eternity. And the exhortation at the start of verse 15, "see to it," or maybe your translation has it in some other way, but see to it is a very important aspect of this, because it's not just saying see to it that you personally don't abandon the race. The see to it is very literal and descriptive of what we're to do in the community of the local church. Okay, so it's see to it like this. Look around, observe the other people in the community, watching for teammates who may be about to trip and fall, or who have drooping hands and weak knees, like the earlier description, or injuries, or maybe they've stumbled off the track, off the trail. So we need to help to pick others up and help them along in the race. That's verse 15a. So pursue holiness individually, yes, and also as a community, as a team of runners. We need to keep an eye out for one another to make sure we all press on toward the finish line. That's point number three. Point number four now, watch out for bitter roots. This is the second part of verse 15. And this is related to what we were just looking at. Watch out for bitter roots. At first we might wonder how this does relate, but when we realize that this is an allusion to a passage in the Old Testament, we go back and look at this passage from Deuteronomy, it makes more sense. So look at these verses from Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy 29, it says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" So you see, with that background, we see the point here in Hebrews 12:15 is not really a point limited to the sin of bitterness that any of us may struggle with personally. That's another sermon for another time, and an important sin that we need to fight against. But here, it's a broader focus. It's making a broader point about individuals who are part of the covenant community who are straying from the Lord. If there's someone who's part of the church, so here's the application for the church from Deuteronomy and the way that Hebrews is applying it. If there's someone who's part of the church but who is turning away from the Lord in their doctrine or in their behavior, that person has the potential of being a bitter root springing up and causing trouble and defiling others. That's the point of Hebrews 12:15. And in this way, it's very closely related to the previous exhortation. See to it, meaning watch out for one another, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So the second part can be a much more difficult thing to do, but it's very important as well. If we detect that there's someone in our midst who is going off the rails, and we gently admonish that person and lovingly plead with them to repent and return to the straight and narrow path, but if they're stubborn and continue on that sinful path, what the local church needs to do in a situation like that is remove that bitter root, to remove that individual from the church, to remove that person from membership so they don't end up bringing others down. So that's in verse 15, watch out for bitter roots. Okay, let's move to point number five, and then we'll get to point number six. And these are looking at verse 16 and then verse 17 at the end of this paragraph. Point number five for the sermon this morning is don't sell out. Don't sell out. Or don't be a sellout, however you want to say it. But don't sell out like Esau, okay? And to understand verses 16 and 17 of our passage this morning, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We have to go back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, which is where we read the story of these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, and the very strained relationship they had with each other and the very dysfunctional family they were a part of. There are two specific events that the writer of Hebrews points to in the life of Esau. The first is in Genesis chapter 25, and then the second is in Genesis chapter 27. In Genesis 25, Esau sells his birthright for a single meal, for some bread and lentil stew. And in Genesis 27, Esau's brother Jacob deceives their father Isaac and steals the blessing that was intended for Esau. So let me briefly try to summarize those events. And in case you're not familiar with these guys, I have to tell you that my summary right now is going to be very brief, and it's going to be leaving out some of the most significant parts of the story, some of the most significant aspects of what God was purposing to do through that family. We've been studying Genesis in our Gospel Project lessons over the past several weeks, so for those of you who have been part of that study, some of those things are fresh in our minds. But for the purpose of today's sermon, I'm just going to focus on some of the pieces of the story that directly relate to Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. So here's what we need to know as background to these verses. Jacob and Esau, they were twin brothers. Their parents were Isaac and Rebekah. When Rebekah was pregnant with these twin brothers, they struggled together even in Rebekah's womb. So from the very start of their existence, even before they were born, there's already tension between these brothers. Esau was the older brother. And you say, well, I thought they were twins. Well, yeah, they were twins, but Esau was born first. He was slightly older, and that actually mattered. It meant that he was the rightful heir of the firstborn privileges and blessings. Well, these two brothers, although they were twins, they were very different, as we see here in Genesis 25, verses 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And then here we get a glimpse of some of the dysfunction within the family, that there's this favoritism. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And then in the verses right after that, in Genesis 25, is where we have the account of Esau selling his birthright, which is what the writer of Hebrews refers to in verse 16. So listen to these verses, Genesis 25, verses 29 and following. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now that last sentence is really interesting because it's not the conclusion we would expect to this story. The lesson that we're supposed to take from this passage is not what we might think at first. We read the story and we're appalled at how Jacob took advantage of his own brother in Esau's time of need. I mean, Jacob should have given generously to his brother, right? Without asking anything in return. That would have been the kind and gracious thing to do. But instead, Jacob took advantage of this situation for his own gain. He manipulated the situation and used it as a way to get the precious birthright from his older brother Esau. But then we come to the end of this passage, and surprisingly, the emphasis is not on what Jacob did wrong. It doesn't say, "Thus Jacob swindled his brother." That's how we would conclude that passage, right? Instead, it says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, this isn't to minimize what Jacob did. I mean, Jacob was manipulative and conniving, but the point that Genesis 25 impresses upon us and the point that Hebrews 12 is making is not focused on Jacob's sin, but instead it's about how casually Esau was willing to part with his birthright. And we have to remember, this wasn't just any birthright. It wasn't just about material gain, getting some stuff as an inheritance. These guys were sons of Isaac, grandsons of Abraham. So in this special family, yes, a very dysfunctional family, but also a very special family because God had chosen them uniquely to be the recipients of divine blessing and to be conduits of blessing to the world. Esau, as the older son of Isaac, he would have been the one to carry on those blessings to the next generation. But Esau disregarded it. He despised it. He was willing to trade it for a meal, for a single meal. In effect, Esau was saying, "This bread and stew is more valuable to me than inheriting the great promises that God made to my father Isaac and my grandfather Abraham." Esau did not value those promises. He did not desire them or delight in them as he should have. The lesson for us is don't be a sellout like Esau. Don't sell out to some short-lived physical satisfaction here in this world and set aside the infinite spiritual blessings that come from God. Don't sell out like that. We need to hold on to the promises of God and hold on to the hope that we have in Him. Don't despise the things of God. Don't minimize the importance and value of God's promises and God's truth, God's word, God's church. It is a dangerous thing to trade these precious things for the 2 cent, 2 second pleasures of the world. It may be sexual immorality, which is mentioned in verse 16. And the writer of Hebrews is going to have more to say about this in the next chapter. If you just look over to Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And with that connection, tying that back to what we're reading here in Hebrews 12, we understand here's another foolish exchange that happens when a person sells out in regard to their marriage vows. To decide that the fleeting excitement of adultery is worth setting aside the weighty and wonderful covenant of marriage. Well, that's another example of the same kind of thing that Esau did when he despised his birthright. Or it could be selling out to wealth or comfort or fame or power. There are many different paths that can lead people away from the Lord and away from the church, whether it's sexual immorality or the love of money or the lust for power or fame. George Guthrie, in his commentary on Hebrews, says it really well and summarizes this point. He says, "Esau is a paradigm for a person who treats the honors of an heir lightly." Someone who treats the honors of an heir lightly. George Guthrie says, "Esau is the consummate fool because he threw away a precious privilege on a whim born of a physical appetite. The cravings of the moment outweighed the premier gifts of a lifetime." The cravings of the moment outweighed the premier gifts of a lifetime. Brothers and sisters, let's heed the warning of Esau's folly. Let's not be enamored by the very thin and short term, the very thin and short term pleasures of this world. And instead, let's cling to the deep and the abiding promises of God. Don't be a fool. Don't sell out. And now we come to our last sixth point. Don't miss a chance to repent. And this brings us to verse 17. Don't miss a chance to repent. And here we need to review another event from the lives of Jacob and Esau. And now we go from Genesis 25 to Genesis 27. We jump ahead a couple chapters now to Genesis 27. At this point in the Genesis narrative and at this point in the lives of the father Isaac and the sons Jacob and Esau, at this point Isaac, he's on his deathbed. He knows that time is short for him. He doesn't have much longer to live. And in his old age, he can't see as well as he used to. He can't see very well at all, actually. And he calls Esau in, his older son, his favored son, calls Esau in and tells him, you know, go out to the field, hunt some game, prepare some delicious food for me, that my soul may bless you before I die. That's Isaac's intention. He wants to bless his older son, Esau, before he dies. And this is huge. This is huge for Esau. So Esau gets right to it. He's eager to obtain that blessing from his father. But in the meantime, and what Esau doesn't realize and what Isaac doesn't realize either, is that a huge deception is underway within the home, within the family. Rebecca, well, she overhears what Isaac says to Esau. And so when Esau leaves to hunt, Rebecca quickly initiates a plan to deceive her own husband and to get him to bless her favorite son, Jacob. So Rebecca and Jacob, they conspire together here. They get some food together. They take some of Esau's clothes even. This is how elaborate this deception is. They take some of Esau's clothes, put them on Jacob. And here's an interesting part of the story too. They had to get some animal skins to put on Jacob's hands and on his neck, because another way that these twin boys were very different was that Jacob had smooth skin, but Esau was really hairy. Okay. So remember that Isaac, the father, he's really old. He can't see very well. So when Jacob goes in with the delicious food and Esau's clothes and with the animal skins on his hands and neck, Isaac is really confused. He doesn't know what to make of this at first, because he recognizes the voice. He recognizes, okay, this sounds like Jacob's voice, but his hands feel like Esau's hands because of the animal skins, which tells me Esau must have been a really hairy dude, right? If his dad felt that piece of goat skin and thought, well, yeah, I guess this is Esau. So the deception, it works. Jacob, the younger brother, gets the dad's blessing. And just in the nick of time, because then Esau returns from hunting and Esau prepares his food for his dad, comes in to Isaac ready to receive the blessing. And here's what happens. Genesis 27. Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Well, that's what Hebrews 12, verse 17 is referring to. This is when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, but instead he was rejected. And here's where there were tears. He wept. The confusing part of verse 17 here in Hebrews 12 in our passage today, verse 17, the confusing part here is has to do with the statement, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What does that mean? Does that mean Esau wanted to repent of his sins, but somehow couldn't, that he was prevented from repenting even though he really did desire to repent? Is that what Hebrews 12:17 is saying? No, I think, again, here's another example where the Old Testament context really helps us in our interpretation. Given the Genesis background that we just read, I think it's clear that what Esau was seeking was that blessing from his father. That's what he was seeking with many tears. He was distraught over losing that blessing and distraught over losing his birthright as well. Not that he was troubled at the point in time when he casually gave up his birthright for some soup, but now it's crashing in on him that his brother cheated him, tricked him, stole from him, now in two huge ways. So Esau plays the victim here. He's irate with the victim mentality, fueling his rage. And indeed, Jacob has wronged him. But as we're learning, Esau is guilty also for the flippant way that he discarded his birthright and thus showed how little he valued God's promises. So in verse 17, at the end of the verse, where it says, though he sought it with tears, the question is, what is the it in that statement? I think the it is not repentance, even though that would be the closest word, the closest previous word there that it would connect to. But knowing the story from Genesis 27, it makes more sense here to understand verse 17, to understand that statement connected to the beginning of the verse where it says he desired to inherit the blessing. And later it says, though he sought it, and I take that to mean the blessing. He sought the blessing with tears. The example we're given here and the warning for us that comes from Esau's life is twofold. One thing this shows us is the difference between worldly grief and real repentance. This is a very helpful illustration of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Esau shows us a very emotional and dramatic display of worldly grief. He is infuriated by his loss of earthly treasures, but it's not real repentance toward God that he's displaying here. And then the other important lesson for us in the example of Esau is this connection between him despising his birthright and then later losing the blessing. That's the connection that the writer of Hebrews seems to be making here as we trace the flow of thought from verse 16 to verse 17. He's connecting those two events, the events of Genesis 25 and the events of Genesis 27. With the implication that the second is a consequence of the first. And yeah, of course, there's still, you know, Jacob's deception and Rebekah's favoritism and all the dysfunction of the family. Those are all other pieces of the story. But for Esau, here's the sliver of the Genesis narrative that Hebrews is drawing on. The lesson from Esau's life is that he disregarded God's promises. And later, he was rejected. Esau casually dismissed God and later found himself to be rejected by God. That's the sad and haunting example of Esau's life. He continued on a trajectory of unrepentance. And eventually, he was rejected. So the takeaway for us is don't miss a chance to repent. Don't miss a chance to repent. And the application here is twofold, connected to the two things I just highlighted about Esau. First, don't just have a worldly sorrow over the immediate consequences of your sin. Look deeper than that. Humble yourself to see the spiritual significance and the weight of your sin against God. And look to God in faith and true repentance. And then second, don't wait to do that. Don't remain on a trajectory of unrepentance. Repent now, right now. Don't put it off until later. because you never know when it's going to be too late. And you don't know what next step of unrepentance will take you beyond the point of no return. Think about that. Don't take one more step in a trajectory of unrepentance, because you're not guaranteed any further chances. Don't miss a chance to repent. I think that's how the writer of Hebrews wants the story of Esau to motivate us. Don't miss a chance to truly repent. So, brothers and sisters, let's learn from the variety of ways that God's word pushes us toward the finish line of this race that is set before us. Let's pursue holiness on the pathway to heaven. Look at these 6 points again, just really briefly, just so we can try to solidify these in our minds. Let's be strong. Let's pursue peace, pursue holiness, and we'll need to watch out for bitter roots. We must not sell out, and we must not miss a chance to repent. Let's pray. God, we do trust in your word, and we know that your word is powerful. I know that you use your word way, way beyond anything I can say here from this pulpit. And I pray that as we turn our attention to your word, I pray you're working in us through your spirit to bring specific conviction to each of us individually. And I pray that you'll use your word in our community here, that we can be looking out for one another, so we can help one another along in this race. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.